Indeed, it's a glorious day when we know that we can celebrate the risenness of our Lord and Savior. MRI. When I say that, what does that mean? Magnetic resonance imaging, right? A few years back, we were setting up an imaging center in my previous assignment, and we were trying to get the right type of MRI machine for our imaging center. And we made some what we call site visits, talked to Phillips, talked to Siemens, and at that time the hospital had 0.75 Tesla or something like that. And by the way, the name Tesla is not Tesla from Elon Musk, but it is the power of the magnet. And so our shareholders decided that they wanted to go twice much as the hospital did, so they said we'll go for a 1.5. And as we did some research onto that, the physicist started to show me the images between a 1.5 Tesla and a 3 Tesla, which only one university in the state had, the 3 Tesla. And they showed me the images, and I said, wow! The three Tesla image brings so much clarity, and you see things that you never saw before. Seeing things you never saw. Does that make sense to you? Has it happened in your life? Seeing things you never saw before? I want to talk to you about a spiritual MRI. The Messiah's resurrection implications. The Messiah's resurrection implications. Seeing him as you have never seen before. The theme of the resurrection was woven into our meeting today, right from the very outset. Lo, in the grave he lay. Up from the grave he arose. And for all of us in this tradition that we celebrate the risenness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is endemic to our gatherings. It's built into our DNA. So we often take some things for granted. And this story that I'm going to read for you today is found in the book of Luke. One of my favorite resurrection passages. The Messiah's resurrection implications. And what I mean to say at the very outset, his resurrection has implications. If there is one thing that all of us as believers need to become sensitive to, is the fact that this book, as true and adequate and accurate as it is, that it doesn't become so familiar that it breeds contempt or complacency. And the only way this book will become real is if we put ourselves in this story and in any story at the moment of our reading and not just connect it with history as a point of reference, but a continual reformation as a point of reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you get the point. I have a lot of reference books. In fact, when we moved from Illinois to Dallas, I gave many of my books away, but I did not give my reference books away. And what do I do with reference books? What does anybody do with reference books? Every once in a while, I come across something and I say, oh, I need to find this from Strong's Dictionary. Every once in a while. You see what I'm getting at? Every once in a while. And during these days of COVID, one of the things that we have learned many phrases, like social distancing and so on and so forth. But there is one thing that we have learned, and it is being propagated throughout media, out of an abundance of caution. We heard that? Out of an abundance of caution. And think of all the things that you would not do out of an abundance of caution. This single greatest event, the resurrection of the Lord and our Lord and our Savior, is introduced to us through some unusual channels in the Gospels, right? Who would have ever thought that Jesus would have made his first appearance to Mary of Magdalene? If we had planned it, that's the last person. But in Luke chapter 24, I will break in for the sake of time. I won't read the entire portion. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. It was referred to us this morning. Now that same day, two of the disciples, not the 11, were going to a village called Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came out and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? What thing is he asked? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem us. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Father in God, we pray that you would create in each one of us a simple thirst to see Jesus. A desire to see him in a fresh and meaningful way. Thank you, Father, for this book. Give us the courage and the humility to come to you in our pain, to express to you the pleasures of knowing who you are. But most importantly, we pray that this message that the Holy Spirit would give us would really be grip our hearts and move us from the familiar to the freshness of knowing a God who embraced us in our sin and who promised us his return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Resurrection is about the tomb that's open. In one way, but it's much more. And the Lord impressed upon me this week, despite so many obstructions and obstacles, that one of the implications of the resurrection is the openings that he creates for a reason and for a purpose. So I will give you five openings. We know that the tomb is open. But the first point that we read this morning is how Jesus enables the disciples to open their hearts. Because we see that as they were leaving the confusion and the chaos of Jerusalem in absolute dejection, desperation, disorientation, disillusionment, and being completely distraught, he joins the conversation. And the 7-mile journey continues away from Jerusalem. An exciting 7-mile journey that is shocking, surprising. And if you would walk that 7 miles, you will find it absolutely stunning. What are you discussing? And the automatic reply for the disciples who have experienced this pain and seen the torture is, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know these things? Now think about, if I can just use an illustration, for example, let's assume that there is a bomb blast in downtown Dallas. And you happen to be in one of the buildings and there's evacuation going on and someone on the way as you're running away says, somebody asks you, what's happening? Why are you running? What's your normal reaction? Are you the only one that did not hear the blast? Now, we need to ask ourselves as we go through this 7-mile journey as to why is Jesus giving these questions? And then Jesus goes on further and says, what things? The one person who was the object of torture asks the traumatized, what things? You see, they were able to share their lament. As we read the story, they are able to share their logic. And you move further and they are able to share their learning. It happens to all of us. We stop in different points. It's about, God really want to hear by one of these days that I didn't get my driver's license. Does Jesus really care? And as we come to the scriptures, aren't we taught that it's all about him and not about me? But what we find in the scriptures is the fact that he embraces the brokenhearted. And it is left to us to expose our heart to him rather than shield him and ultimately build a wall and a cocoon around us that on Sundays we come and we say, praise the Lord, but Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday we are just seething inside, and the sorrows are just building. And every once in a while, as we put our head to the pillow, a few drops. Is that the kind of life that Jesus wants us to live? And if anything, the story tells us is this, that if you want to see Jesus that you've never seen him before, There needs to come a point in your life where you expose yourself to Jesus for everything, because he knows it all. But he still asks you the question. Now, in this question, and according to their logic, were they correct? Remember what they said? They had their explanation. Remember, they had their experience of loss. Now they have their explanation. What was the explanation? A prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. All of their explanation was factual, real, and right. But here's the problem. It was incomplete. It was incomplete. Because at that moment, for that space in time, as they watched what was happening, if they just took what they just said, his death had no purpose. And so the completion of their understanding had to be aroused to the fact that his death had meaning. And as we go through the valley of the sorrow of death, sometimes we need to expose ourselves so that we understand that the sorrows that we go through have meaning, and the meaning is only found and completed in the knowledge that Christ gives us. And until we do that, our facts will be right. Our theology may be partly correct, but we will never see Jesus like he wants us to. It was not just their explanations, it was their expectations. While their explanation was incomplete, their expectations were incorrect. What had they expected? They had expected a political revolutionary one to redeem them from the Roman yoke, right? They even came up with practical expectations. It's the third day. There was not just practical, but there were perplexing conclusions. Him, they did not see. Roman occupation, a dead Messiah, a missing body. How do you make sense of this? Our theology, our common sense, our condition, political, practical, puzzling. And they said, we had hoped. We all at times come to the Bible with our hopes and our narratives and presuppositions already built in. Sometimes our presuppositions are built in because that's what we were taught in Sunday school. Sometimes our presuppositions are built in because we heard that from our culture. But brothers and sisters, every time you and I come to this book, it doesn't matter what our theology was. It only matters if my relationship with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit is vibrant enough to illumine these words fresh and fulfilling. Otherwise, we will parrot a theology contrived and compliant with the walls of this hall or the walls of everything else, because out of an abundance of caution. We will refuse to see what Jesus wants to show you. We love the abundance of caution. We are terrified. I'm telling you, I am terrified if Jesus explodes and brings something to my life that is earth shattering. But the beauty of the story of the resurrection is exactly what happened. Think about how we think of Jesus. Think about how many rules we've established out of the abundance of caution, couched in theological correctness. Think of the judgments that we pass on others and other groups out of an abundance of caution. There's one thing we got to learn post-resurrection is the humility that we all need to bring mixed with compassion, season with grace. That certain practices and expectations we have built into our systems are not always Christocentric, but culturally compatible and practically convenient. We preach the theology that salvation is by grace through faith, but brothers and sisters, so is that. Let's re-examine our explanations, our expectations in terms of our gatherings, our parenting, our marriage, our education, our careers, our fellowship, our discipleship, our stewardship, you name it. We do have an amazing Savior who draws near to us exactly in the particular position. He intersects us in our pain and He asks us what things. And he wants to hear our lament. He wants to hear our logic. He wants to hear our learning, because at that point He begins to work with us from that point. So next, He opens the scriptures. He opens the scriptures and He does three things. Verses 25 to 26. He opens the scriptures concerning His suffering. He opens the scripture concerning our hearts. And He opens the scripture concerning His word. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then endured? By God's grace, because of the tradition that we have and our gatherings, you know, one of the things that is rich in our gatherings is the fact that we do not shy away from the suffering. Every day, every time, every Lord's Day, we come to remember the Lord Jesus. We bring the sufferings to the forefront and we say, Man of Sorrows, what a name! The Son of God. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing, but in my place condemned He stood. Yes. For our group, this is just built into our DNA. But it is not for many. But it needs to be a fresh reminder, though, that it is only through suffering that Christ must suffer. That the biblical principle for Jesus and for us is the same. There are no shortcuts to glory. The biblical principle for Jesus and for us is the same. There are no shortcuts to glory. Suffering is built into the plan and the program of God for our salvation. Christ's offering for sin was a bloody issue. Isaiah 53 so vividly prophesies that. And when Jesus tells them that you are foolish and slow of heart, you know, He uses a word that is interesting. He says it's the slow of heart, the foolishness is anateo. He's not saying you're fools. He's saying your understanding is foolish. And then He uses the word that is used in clinical circles these days of slow of heart. Remember, He didn't say they were hard of heart. They were slow of heart. You know what the Greek word is? Bradycardia. Where does that come from? What do we have today? Bradycardia, right? That's what He's saying. It wasn't an intellectual problem. It wasn't because they did not know their theology. Every Jewish person, you know, from 5 years old, they repeat the Torah, the law of the prophets. They know it. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, because of our tradition and the wonderful Bible knowledge and the expositors that we have, we know a lot of things. But it is not propositional truth that God is after in our daily living. It is practically walking Emmaus Road. Because of our knowledge, we think along natural lines, leading to carnal thinking and childish behavior. That was a problem in Corinth. And that's why Paul in Romans says, train yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. So Jesus exposits the word. Remember, the explanation began with Moses. It was incomplete. The expectations rested in the current political condition of Roman occupation and deliverance. That was inadequate. So Jesus begins with Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the Psalms. And he says, all the scriptures. Genesis, where is the lamb? Abraham, the Lord will provide. Passover, the lamb is slain. But not just the lamb is slain, but blood shed must be blood applied. That's the beauty of redemption. The picture of the Passover lamb is not that the lamb was slain, the blood was shed. But you must apply it to the doorpost of your heart. And if there's anyone sitting here that thinks that because he came to church and they sang of the blood, it's not done. Have you applied the blood to your heart? If you have not applied the blood to your heart, regardless of how many psalms you meditated and memorized and how many Sunday school trophies you've gotten, Isaiah talks about the slain lamb, the silent lamb, the sovereign lamb. Then there is a successful lamb, because it says in I think it's in verse 8, who can tell of the descendants of this lamb? The pierced one, the forsaken one in Psalm 22, and so on and so forth. Jesus used the scripture as a very significant issue. Remember in Matthew 21:42, he issued a challenge to the Pharisees. He says, have you never read the scriptures? But as they read the scriptures, what was happening? They were limiting God out of an abundance of caution to a powerful prophet that was incomplete. And Jesus had to come along and say, I am more than a prophet. I'm greater than the temple. Three times Jesus was given the opportunity to get down from the cross. In Luke chapter 23. Remember when Satan tempted him three times? And then there's this amazing verse that says, Satan left him for a more opportune. What does that mean? That means the scene of the temptation would have a sequel. And the sequel is at the cross, where three times his royalty was assaulted, his humanity was assaulted. If you are the king. The thieves, one of them, assaulted him. But you see, what does Jesus want them to know? And what is Jesus wanting us to know? That Jesus did not come to deliver a small slice of humanity. That his death was for all. In Corinthians, Paul says the foolishness of God is wise. Often our wisdom is normal. It's natural. And therefore, we let ourselves be empowered by the wisdom of this world. Only when we are enlightened by enlightened and empowered by the Spirit of God, I want to tell you, only when we are empowered by the Spirit of God to illumine this passage and to move us from beyond where we are can we truly labor with success in this vineyard? Their explanation was factual, but their expectation was their favor, not according to God's plan and purpose. Oh yes, from Moses to the end, everything speaks about Jesus. The thread of salvation and the salvation through his blood that he is king is woven into the theme of every book in the scriptures. He opened the word concerning his glory, concerning their hearts, and concerning himself. In other words, you know what Jesus did? Jesus gave them his testimony. That's what he's teaching you and me. What's my testimony? Am I willing to give my testimony? My testimony, the fact that I have seen the resurrected Jesus. Hard hearts need to be softened. Slow hearts need to be quickened. Their theology has missed three things. Their theology, their knowledge, missed his timing, missed his triumph, and missed his transcendence. And I must tell you, there are times when I've come to the scriptures, and it's happened to me. I've missed his timing. And missed what God is doing. In the midst of desperate situations, in a brother or a sister's life, God has passed you. Where they meet, how they meet, how high they raise their hand. May I suggest when you read the scriptures, this is for Bible scholars if you want. There are three important things. Number one, listen to the invitation. Even through questions, listen to the invitation of God. Come unto me. Come, let us reason together. Those are obvious. But there are questions. What do you think? That's an invitational question. The second, the metaphor that God uses. The metaphors in the Bible are extremely powerful pictures. Learn to understand them. The intricacies of the paradox. Okay? The paradox. If you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. The metaphor, the field of sowing and seed and soil and season and sickle. The metaphor of living water. Yes. Let the Holy Spirit connect the dots. He not only opened their hearts and he opened their word, but they opened their heart. Notice at this stage, Jesus is still a stranger. This is one of the most crucial points. Because if they hadn't opened the home, this would not have gone forward. As this wonderful exposition of God's word continued to connect the senseless incidents in Jerusalem with the scriptures, we heard that their burdened hearts became burning hearts. And they, in this context, they make a compelling request. Would you please stay? Think about that. 7-mile journey in the heat of the Mediterranean sun. It's been a long day. It's been a harrowing day. It's been a lamenting day. Extremely profitable. But why did they tell Jesus? Come here. I know the first thing we say is, man, his expository aspect was so amazing that they just couldn't get enough of it, right? And that's what I thought too. But that's not it. What Jesus is telling you, the fact that it's not about the teaching, is the fact that they could not have enough of him. That's what I'm talking about, propositional preaching versus personal demonstration of my presence in your life and your presence in my life. And when the home opens up to strangers, okay, not to those comfortable and aligned with our paradigm, when the door of our home opens to strangers, watch what God will do. The dishes are not done. The bed is not made. The lawn is not mowed. You know why that happens? Because we live airtight lives. We have no margins. One of the beautiful things I love about my Bible is the fact that I have margins. And you know what happens in the margins? What happens? Oh, brothers and sisters, leave margins in your home and in your schedule for the stranger to walk in and have him become an amazing expositor of God's word. And it begins with a loving Jesus in your heart. But you see, God's work begins in the margins of your Bible. You want to experience God's hand. He not only opened their home, he opens their eyes. The scene shifts almost from the entry point of the living room to the dining room. And as they sit there, the supper is taking place. This is no exception. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I know we use it as a gospel message, but really it's out of context, but it's practical. But then he says, if anyone opens the door, I will come in to sup with him. And it doesn't stop there. Right? And he says what? And he with that is table. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus in the tree, he says, come down, I'm going to come to your house for tea. That's what we read and that's what we tell our children. But you know what that means? What Jesus is telling in the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, is mikdash miyat. I want to have table fellowship with you. I want you to be able to sit at my table and I want to see eyeball to eyeball. And it is in that context that he breaks bread and suddenly the guest becomes the host becomes the guest, and the guest becomes the host, and he opens the scriptures, and he opens the word, and he opens the bread, and he says, and their eyes were opened. Let me stop. But one final point. You remember the last time the eyes were opened? Exact words. And their eyes were opened. In Genesis. And they ate the fruit. And their eyes were opened to their nakedness and the viciousness of sin and shame. And our first Adam stood up. And when the first Adam stood up, the second Adam comes. And he opens the bread to them as the first fruits of the resurrection. They took in the Garden of Eden what did not belong to them. Here, they're given the opportunity to receive from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the resurrected Jesus. And their eyes were open. And when their eyes were open, their Messiah's resurrection had. They made a U-turn, right? At night, they made a U-turn back to Jerusalem. You know what it says? They first discussed it among themselves. Yes. When you see the resurrected Jesus, we need to have a testimony among ourselves. When was the last time you saw the resurrected Jesus? I saw him yesterday on the streets of Denver, talking to somebody from Nelson Public. into him said, "You think about Jesus?" I might say, "Is that good to happen?" That's not to share with you, but we just give them God. I saw him, really. I've seen the resurrection. I'm just telling you not to pat myself in the back, but I'm just telling you because you can tell me the same thing. And the world needs to know that you have seen a resurrected Jesus. Not 2,000 years ago, but today. Today. May the Holy Spirit help us to be reminded that the end of the 7-mile journey was eyes that were open to see what they had never seen before. And so beautiful, you know, they saw the risen Savior. Father and God, we thank you for allowing us in these spring moments to walk with us, understand our pain, understand the proclivities of our normal and natural things. Father, I pray that you give us a moment to sit with you, open our homes, see you face to face, the pages of Scripture. Lord, only to talk about bountiful heart after our hearts ourselves have burned within us. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to celebrate and to sing about the victory in Jesus. May we live our life, Lord, under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the blood of the shed lamb, of the slaughtered lamb. And may we go forth in the power of victory. In Jesus' name.